This morning's scripture reading is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave him his daughter, gave daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. This is the reading of God's word. Our speaker this morning is Jim Andrews, and Jim was born in a coal mining camp in West Virginia, and he grew up in that state, went to West Virginia Tech, majored in journalism. From there, he went to Dallas Theological Seminary, for which we have extended him forgiveness and mercy, and then Jim took his first pastorate in Poca, West Virginia. The name of the high school football team was the Poca Dots. And that's true, isn't it, Jim? One time I asked Jim, "Where in the world is Poca?" He said, "It's halfway between Booger Hole and Squat and Dodge." Jim labored there in that little church that thrived under his ministry for 7 years. From there, he went to Denver Bible College, which is now Colorado Christian University or something like that. And Jim labored in Colorado. And at the same time that he was teaching, he earned a master's degree in classics. And then he was called to Western Conservative Baptist Seminary in Portland, Oregon, where he headed up the Division of Ministerial Studies. And it was there that I had Jim my very first semester in seminary. And looking back over the last 20 plus years, there's a very small handful of men that have made their mark on me. And Jim Andrews is one of those men. He not only was my seminary professor, but he also became Ariel's and my pastor. And I did an internship under him, and I learned much from Jim during those 3 short years. And Jim, I cannot tell you how much I thank God for you. And I can honestly say that I love you, and I deeply appreciate the impact that you've had on my life. And so if you please come and use the stairs as you preach the Word of God to us.
I thought for a minute Brian was going to say Of all the men in my life, Jim was one. Brian was a choice student, and you've got a choice pastor, and I am so impressed and appreciative of the work he's done and so many of you whom I've met. And I go home refreshed this afternoon, time being here. If you had been at the pastor's fraternal, a few of you have heard this, and I won't tell the whole story, but in that famous town of Poca, where I was pastor, I shortly met the town atheist. Everybody had warned me against Jim McKee. He was such a serious atheist, he named his son James Pilate McKee. But we shortly became friends, and one day I found Jim drunk, sprawled out on the ground, had to get him to the hospital. Got him to the hospital. He was agitated, had a huge gash, and he was just covered with blood. And he was sprawled out on the gurney that they put him on. We took him in the emergency room, and they had a lot of medical personnel around just to, you know, in case he got too spicy. And they had him strapped down pretty well. Got him cleaned up. And doctor's right over here. He's beginning, got him cleaned up now. He's beginning to suture. All these other medical people are around in a U shape. And I'm right back here in his head. His head's that way, and I'm here, and the doctor's here. And he says, you know, still very buzzed. He says, "Doc, you know this feller back here?" The doctor says, "No, sir, I'm sorry. I've never had the privilege." He says, "Well, let me be the first to introduce you," this atheist. He said, "I'm a Baptist, and this is my damn pastor." There have been many over the years who felt that was probably the most appropriate introduction that I could get. But it's always been the one that I've cherished most. No disrespect to Brian's. This morning, I'm going to talk to you, this occasion, about a man ahead of his time. But otherwise titled, Remembering God's Ways, En route to God's Plan. We looked at Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in the Sunday school hour. And now we're going to talk about God's ways. Brian will remember, of course. He remembers a lot of things I wished he didn't remember. But he will remember that when we had him in class, I used to rail on this with students. Never, never, never allow people who are willing to listen to walk out that door and ask the question, "So what?" So as we go back into the Old Testament and we read a narrative that is buried deep, deep in history, a different people, different times, different circumstances. We read a narrative like Brian just read. There is sometimes the tendency to read it as if we're walking through a historical museum. And this is interesting. That's interesting. You know, what about this? What about that? But at the end of the day, we do not understand what does that have to do with me on Monday morning. Well, if you will listen, I will not allow you to leave here asking what does that have to do with your tomorrow morning. So we're going to talk about remembering God's ways. This is a short primer, this study that I've been giving you over these last four messages, a short primer on walking with God. And one of the things that we must do is remember God's ways en route to God's plan in our lives. My brother Bernard, out of the four children, he's the one next to me, I was the oldest, had an easier time growing up than I. That was confirmed when my grandmother, at age 99, just a couple of years before Grandma Dietz's death, sent a note of reminiscence to Bernard, and he only showed it to me two summers ago. In that letter, Grandma Dietz remarked that she always felt that Dad, my dad, was too hard on Jimmy. And in some ways, my dad was, because my dad was learning on me. More so than most dads, because my father had had a hard, harsh, abusive, alcoholic father, and my dad never had a model. But he was determined not to be that. But Dad didn't always have his steps right. He was a great father. Some of you have heard about that. But some of the things Dad, the only thing my dad knew was work. And work the boys. But we benefited from that. And we learned to work. Maybe a little too much. But my brother had it easier because he could stand back and watch. And he could learn what I did wrong in interfacing with my dad. Bernard had the advantage of observing what worked and what didn't. He learned from my mistakes how to negotiate our parental world. And he managed it with more finesse than his older brother, Jimmy. I was too close to the action to gain the advantage of a detached perspective. So that's why Bernard went onward and upward in this world, and I got stuck somewhere back here. He learned. Folks, that's precisely the advantage given to us in the Scripture when it comes to you and I walking with God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will never, I will never, you will never rise any higher than our models, whoever they happen to be, and we'll never live any wiser than we know. And because of that, we need to learn from Moses, like my brother learned from watching me. We need to learn from Moses' experience in his walk with God. In the career of Moses, as in this text, we learn many instructive lessons about what it means to be a man of God or a woman of God, because after all, we're all human. But more importantly, as here, we learn some vital lessons about the real protagonist of Scripture, some vital lessons about the ways and the habits of the God of men. I would have you first observe, if you will have that passage open, I will have you first observe Exodus 2, 11 through 25. This piece of wisdom that is embedded in the text, you will see that Moses, when he started out, he felt in the that he needed somehow to break out of the palace of Pharaoh. He was to be a champion of his people. Enough at his mother's knee as his nanny to know the things of God that they still retained in their memory, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm guessing, I don't know, that his mother kind of felt that he was the guy. And when she saw him getting all of this training and cultivation in the palace of Pharaoh, she put it in his heart to be a leader of his people. And that was exactly God's plan. And Moses felt that. And so his heart was with his people. Though now he was an Egyptian by adoption, he was by birth. He was a Hebrew. And he aimed to stay one. And not indulge himself in the pleasures, the sins of Egypt, but to bear up under the sufferings of God's people. Well, he was out on a day, as you recall from the narrative. And he saw something that set his pants on fire. He saw an Egyptian boss man beating the way out of a poor, helpless Hebrew slave. And he said, "That's not right." And fire flew all over him. And Moses was no wuss. We'll see that. He may have been raised a princeling, but he was no cream puff. And by some kind of manly reflex, he flew into action. And I can only imagine the scene. And he ran over and he grabbed the guy by a collar. And he said, "Would you like a little of that?" And Moses started returning all the fire with both fists or with a weapon or something. But at the end of the day, the guy was dead, real dead. Moses did what most killers do. I got to hide the evidence. And so in the sand, I presume, I've been there, there's a lot of it, he buried the guy. And we learn from Acts chapter 7, verse 25, that Moses, in doing this, he thought the people of the Hebrews understood, "I'm your guy. I'm your guy." And that when he took this bold action, he would become de facto their champion. And they would rally around him. And he would lead his people out of their slavery and their oppression. And God, the power of God, would back him. That's not the response he got. He came back the next day, kind of prowling the territory, see what else might be going on. Saw a couple of guys having an argument. A couple of Hebrews. And he says, "Look, we've got to be united here. Do you understand? We, a divided house cannot stand. This is your brother. Your brother. You've got enough trouble from the Egyptians." And then he discovered that his secret was no secret. And he pops up and he says, this guy says to him, translated for today, "Hey, Jack, who the heck do you think you are? I swear I don't remember anybody appointing you judge and arbiter over us. What are you doing? You going to kill me? You going to kill me like you bumped off that guy yesterday?" Moses said, "Oh my gosh, I hid the body. I didn't think anybody knew. I thought this was a secret. Uh-oh, they're going to put out a bolo on me." And he was right. And he immediately went on the top 10 most wanted in Egypt. And Pharaoh's secret service was out for this guy, and Moses had to take off. Now, with that background so far refreshed in our minds, I'm talking about you and I remembering the ways of God. Here's a lesson. Folks, always remember this. God never blesses an enterprise of those who attempt His work without His direction. Let me say it once more, just so it'll seep in, then I'll amplify. God never blesses the enterprises of those who attempt His work without His direction. Moses was not a bad guy. Moses was a great, great man. But Moses was not our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not perfect. And he certainly wasn't perfect at this time. Moses was a man, like many of us, very sincere in his actions. He was very sincere. Moses was right in his vision to champion the cause of his people Israel. But he was mistaken in his approach. For example, his method was wrong. He killed the guy. That was not God's way. F.B. Meyer once said, instead of looking this way and that, he should have been looking up. Secondly, his timing was off. This was not God's time for Moses to do what he did, to take the leadership of the people of Israel. Folks, to do what is morally good, any time is appropriate. To do what is situationally wise and prudent, only God's time will be effective. This was not God's way, and this was not God's time. Yes, God had chosen Moses, but God had not yet called him. Moses was selling wine before its time. He acted with the best intentions, thinking that they would understand God would deliver them from bondage through him, but he got ahead of God, and he acted without the benefit of God's direction. Hear this. Human inspiration without divine direction is a formula for a train wreck. God had all this under his control, but humanly speaking, Moses managed a little train wreck right here. He learned a lesson. Whenever you and I propose to do God's work, make sure that you do it on God's orders at God's time. Today, for example, if I can go to the pastoral world, there are 101,000 people leading churches, and figure I pulled out of the air, standing in our pulpits. And many of these people are well-intentioned, and they just want very sincerely to invest their lives in something that will be eternally meaningful. And I applaud that. Their aspirations are laudable, but the outcome is inevitable. Out here's Joe Xerox. He's working for a corporation. Life, I'm telling you, he just wants to get his life invested in something that doesn't seem so doggone mundane as Xerox. And he wants to be head-on, directly invested in eternal things. And so he gets antsy at Xerox. He quits his job, and he's going to go into the ministry. He's going to go to seminary. Maybe God has led him. Maybe God has not. You've got to applaud the guy for pulling out the stops and wanting to go out recklessly for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the whole world is God's, and that's God's world out there too, working in that world for Jesus Christ, and we need more of that. I can't work out there very easily in that world. I get on a plane. Hi, I'm Jim Andrews. I don't do this very often, but when I have, I'm Jim Andrews. How are you? Where do you live? Oh, I live in Toronto. What do you do? Oh, I'm an IT guy for such and such a corporation. What's your name? I'm Jim Andrews. What do you do? Oh, I'm a preacher. Oh, that's nice. Hey, it just all shuts down right there. I had a guy literally one day at a fitness center. I had a guy introduce me to a young man who was about 18. Folks, I'm not kidding. I am not exaggerating. He introduced him to him. This fellow I'd led to Christ, and this young fellow was a friend. And he says, so-and-so, we'll call him Bobby. Bobby, let me introduce you. This is Jim Andrews. This is my pastor. That young man jumped back 3 feet. You would have thought he'd thrown a cobra right down in front of him. What I'm saying is that many of you men out there in your world, you can speak to your peers like Brian and I cannot do it. The minute they find that pastor preacher label on us, then they think we're a hired gun. And really, really. And you can talk to these people at their own level, in their own context, and God bless you. Unless the Lord calls you, and I mean really calls you, don't do that. Stay where you are and be a cutting edge where you are. But I see a lot of guys do that. And I've seen a lot of fellows who were like Moses. They were God's people. And God may have a plan for them. God does have a plan. You can be sure of that. But these guys have laudable aspirations, but folks, the outcome is inevitable. It's an exercise in futility, and it'll usually end up in disillusionment and maybe kind of a broken life. I've seen it so many times. A guy called me. Gee, it's been 3 or 4 years ago. I didn't know him, but he heard me on the radio, I think. And so he called me and wanted a little advice. He was in business. He had had a good business, but things had kind of gone sour. And too often that's the case. And he said he was... Part of the problem was he was getting so abused in business. He had a kind of a business that invited a lot of abuse. And he said, I've had it up to here. People are so abusive and I just don't want to do it. And he said, I'd like to go into the ministry. Did I have news for him? I told him, my fellow, this is escapism. you know, this is not a good ministry for going into the ministry. I said, if you want abuse, get in line. You know, you will never reap more abuse. A lot of good things, too, than you will if you're a pastor. I told him, I said, look, in the pastoral work, you're going to run into every foul character you've ever run into in the scriptures. They're going to be wearing a different face and a different kind of clothes, but you'll run into every one of them. No, this is not what you want to do. I doubt if he listened. Moses' preparation was incomplete. That was another deal. This was not God's time. In his eagerness to deliver Israel, he was just premature. His rashness, and especially his self-confidence, was ample evidence of the fact. Egypt had polished and buffed him in a worldly way. But now the Lord, so interesting, after the Lord sent him to finishing school, I mean, this guy was spit polished. He was Egyptian. He might have been an heir. We don't know for certain about that. But now what does the Lord do? Sends him out in the desert to rust. The Lord sent him out in the desert to scuff him up a little. He was too polished. But the Lord had all that under control. The Lord wanted to take the edge off that self-confidence and to refocus it on him. That was going to take some time. It would take some time in the desert harshness to accomplish that. And there Moses would keep what he needed and lose what God wanted him to lose. There's another point for not God's timing. You don't want to get ahead of God. Israel's preparation was incomplete. This nation was like a lot of churches. It was always better at grumbling than following. Any leadership equation requires a base of confidence that God had not yet provided for this nation. It also requires a galvanizing vision, which they as a nation had lacked. Somebody wrote, I don't know who, when a general gets too far ahead of his troops, and that's exactly where Moses was, he often is mistaken for the enemy. It's exactly what happened. Mark Twain said, a man can very seldom, very, very seldom, fight a winning battle against his training. The odds are too heavy. Another anonymous person said, education is learning to read the fine print. Experience is what we get when we fail to. Moses was not ready. The nation was not ready. That brings up another lesson, and it is this. It's a familiar one, but one that you and I need to be reminded of. God always equips his servants for his work. And we see this happening right here. Let me amplify. There's an old saying that God pays for what he orders. He never sends an ant to do elephant work. I want you to notice Moses' God-given makeup. This is God's equipment. Moses is God's man. He's chosen. He's just not called right yet. He got ahead of God. But I want you to notice how God was preparing this man for his great work. Clearly, we see how Moses is wired for the work. He was obviously a courageous man of action. You saw what he did when he saw a problem? He went after it. Losers major in simply identifying problems. Leaders specialize in finding solutions. It's not rocket science, folks, to figure out what the problems are. But Moses was doing his best to find an answer. As I said earlier, Moses was no soft, wimpy princeling, but he was literally a lethal weapon. Not afraid of big, bad bullies who cruelly abused the weak and defenseless. And we see that later in the text, don't we? It wasn't just this time. He goes over into the land of Midian on the backside of the desert. He wants to get as far, far away as he can from the long arm of Pharaoh. And that was a pretty long arm. So he goes over there, you know, in the loneliness of all that bad country. And he comes upon some girls, young women, I presume. And they are doing what women in those days often had to do. They had to water those sheep. And so they bring their herd into the watering place. And there were some big, bad, bully men there. Now here come these women. Get out of here. Get out of here. Get out of here. We got sheep to water. Get out of here. And Moses came upon this scene. And we don't know, but I imagine it was more than just talk. And he saw the ladies getting pushed around a little bit. It doesn't say there were a shepherd there. There were shepherds. There was more than one. You know, this was one against many. This was no wimpy princeling. He jumped in and he said, "What are you doing? Cut it out." And they backed off like a chihuahua from a Rottweiler. No, this was a man's man. This was John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, Charles Bronson. And he was clearly a man of not only physical courage, but he was a man of moral courage. He saw oppression and injustice. And although he didn't do it maybe in the right way the first time, he did try to relieve it. His instincts were right. It's just his method was wrong. He didn't kill the shepherds this time. And he was clearly a man of faith. He was wired. God equipped him. He identified with God's people, I said, rather than the house of Pharaoh. He was drawn to God's promises rather than all the royal perks and pleasures attendant to membership in the royal family. And he was ready. He was ready to lay it all on the line to deliver God's people. When God calls you to do something, when God asks you to do something, and I'm not talking about becoming a pastor or a missionary, when the Lord comes along and taps you on the shoulder, whatever it is, some form of ministry, diakonia, some form of service to God, if the Lord is tapping you on the shoulder and says, "I want you to undertake this," I mean, like your ministry out there, Dave, and your wife's, "I want you to do this." You may not feel totally adequate for it, but if God has directed you to do it, He has prepared you for it, and He will continue to equip you in it, even though you may not feel total, just as surely as He did to Moses. God has never called any of us to a ministry of the level of Moses. But if it takes great abilities to do a great work, God will give those great abilities. If it takes a certain personality, He will wire that personality into your being. You'll be hardwired for it. Things that are not necessarily known to you will pop out and surface. And you won't know, "I didn't know that was in me." But it's down there, it's dormant. And all of a sudden, it'll just kind of explode. I've seen people like that. They never knew, and I never knew, they had it in it. And then all of a sudden, it just blossoms. And you say, "Where did that come from? I never saw that." But God knew that. God will not send you out to a battle for which you are unequal. That is, one that He hasn't made you equal to do. I want you to note His God-given preparation in this. Ulysses said, "I am part of all that I have met." We're going back to Greek literature. That's what he said of his travels and experiences. "I am part of all that I have met." It was that way with Moses. He was part of all that he had experienced. Look, that business in the Egyptian court. That was all part of God's preparation. He was part of all he had experienced, and you're part of all you've experienced. You've experienced bad things, you've experienced good things. But God can take the good and the bad and the ugly. And he uses all of that in your life and my life as a matrix to produce a hard wiring that fits you for anything God wants you to do. And therein lay our uniqueness, our individuality, and the raw materials of God's providence. His training was in three phases. First of all, in his home. I want to talk about this a minute. I know you all are very concerned about your children, as good parents should be. In his home, we see that he's got his roots firmly planted. There's a Chinese proverb that says a young branch takes on all the bends that one gives it. It was in Moses' home, as we infer from this compressed narrative, that he was taught the great truths which were the firm and abiding foundation of Moses' character. And from those believing parents, he learned the great traditions of his ancestors. He was made familiar with the pitiful state, Charles Erdman says, of his fellow Hebrews. He was pointed to the great future prophesied and promised to his race. And his earliest impressions were of faith in God, of dependence on God's power, and of the necessity of obeying God's will. That was deeply ingrained in Moses' character from a youth. Never let us underestimate the influence of a home for good or for evil. Life's most powerful impressions are stamped upon our psyches in a home, for better or worse. We are all products of our environment, whether we know it or not. Some of us have much to be thankful for in that regard, and some of us have much to overcome by the grace of God. And people do it all the time. On the importance of parental guidance, Pliny the Elder, in his Natural History, wrote, this was not even a Christian, "Man is the only one that knows nothing, that can learn nothing without being taught. He can neither speak, nor walk, nor eat, or in short, he can do nothing at the prompting of nature only but weep." God used the home to prepare Moses. God used the home to prepare me. Every aspect. And has used your home to prepare you for whatever he has for you. Some of you have harsh, hateful experiences. But those experiences can be used of God to help others and to prepare you for whatever God has you to do. You may have been abused horribly. You know how many people out there are waiting to discover maybe you? All they can understand. Had a pastor one time, lost his wife to cancer. He was rather young, not young, but rather young. I mean, by my standards. Probably mid-40s. And he felt he couldn't continue pastoring his church as a single man. I don't know about that, but that was his feeling. So he became a chaplain up in the Seattle area with fire and the police. And he thought he could do that, and he could do it very well. One day he went to the scene of a terrible accident. Of course, a lot of big buildings under construction, and some young man had fallen, and many, many stories, and been crushed or else something had fallen on him. I don't remember the exact details. And his friend at work was absolutely devastated, as you can imagine. When Bill got on the scene, he said to the young man, I would like to help you. Would you like to talk? And the young man just looked at him and virtually snarled. You can't help me. You couldn't possibly understand, man. That was my friend. And Bill said, well, as a matter of fact, I can. My best friend just died recently. My wife died of cancer. And the young man looked back, teared up, and said, Yeah, you can't understand, can't you? Terrible, hateful, harsh experience. But then God turns around and uses that base of material in our lives, and He uses it for good. In Egypt, God equipped Moses with the persona to stand before the great and to guide His people. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Stephen says in Acts 7:22. This education Moses received at the time when the marvelous civilization was at its height and was unsurpassed by any nation in the world. He went to Harvard and Oxford, there in Egypt. That persona, God gave him the persona of a leader. Those things are kind of intangible, but you know them when you see them. A friend of mine one time, when we were teaching together in Denver, he put it very well. He said he'd been up to Aspen, had a chance to go up there skiing. And Aspen is a very tony place, like a lot of other places. But as a ski instructor told me up there one time, said there are two people who live in Aspen. Two kinds. The rich and the poor. The rich can afford to live there and the poor learn how to survive anywhere. And there's no in between. And the guy pumping your gas, I literally ran into it twice. And making your pizza, or the gal, may have a PhD in English literature. And I ran into that. So Dave was talking to me, and he was talking about that persona. And he says, everybody in Aspen is wearing jeans. But he said, I learned how to tell them apart, the rich and the poor. He said, the rich wear those jeans with just a little more confidence. They're just that little persona. They can dress down, but they still can't hide that little, you know, that little extra polish that their training and their background gives. That was the way of Moses. Moses may have been a shepherd now on the backside of the desert, but there was something there, even after 40 years, all the rust. In the desert, God sent Moses to his own finishing school. 40 years in Egypt, now 40 years in the desert. And there God retrofitted him as a shepherd. He was raised to be a prince and a king, perhaps, a royal figure. Egypt had trained him to be a ruler, perhaps, but in the desert God retrains him to be a shepherd of his people. Pastors weren't made to be rulers, they were made to be shepherds. So the Lord had to put a twist on all of that. And there God made Moses the master of the turf where he was going to be for about 40 years. During those 40 years, Moses became intimate with the roads, the resources, the climate, the conditions of life. And he came to know an important figure, Jethro, Reuel, his father-in-law, a very wise man who later in chapter 18 of Exodus was to be of great service to Moses. There the Lord put all the pieces in place. And as Charles Erdman says, there in the desert in the vast solitudes, under the skies and silent stars during the long hours of loneliness and meditation, Moses came to understand himself and to know God. And the pieces are almost in place. In the desert, God inured Moses to the harshness of the wilderness, but provided for his human needs. First, the Lord providentially set up a situation that would bring the best out of Moses in the best venue at the best time. And the outcome was a home away from home with Reuel. A wife and a peer relationship with a very wise leader himself, his father-in-law. Brings up a third lesson. Never forget this. And this kind of blends in with the very first one. The ways of God, remembering the ways of God en route to God's plan. God always works on a strategic timetable. During that long period while Moses was in Midian, where he had been in flight from Pharaoh, we notice in the text what happened. The king of Egypt died. Moses was there 40 years, folks. The implication is there was something about this time marker. The king of Egypt died. That triggered what happens next. This reminds us that God's plans and purposes are complex. So often people say, what do you think God's purpose in that is? My wife asked me the other day something, Jimmy, do you think that this was God's purpose? And I said, well, honey, sure, of course, it involves that. But God's purposes are complex. And some we see, some we later see, and some we never understand. It's too intricate a pattern for you and I, little worms like us, to completely sort out. God's always working out His plan and purposes on many fronts and many pieces, folks, in your life and in mine. They have to come together at just the right time and just the right place to affect them. And this means Monday morning, many things that you and I have been asking God about. Asking God to do will be answered down the road. Not in the next minute or the next month. I have had the Lord answer prayers. I'd like to tell you about some of those. Time does not allow, for which you're thankful. But I've had the Lord answer prayers 10 years. 10 years after I started praying. When I was younger, the Lord would answer them quicker. And He says, I'm going to draw you out a little more. And then He gets me down to 10 years. And then, boom! Boom! It all comes together. God works on a strategic timetable, and He doesn't work on Jim's timetable. He works on His. You remember that old show? I love it when a plan comes together. That's God brings His plan together. At this moment, Moses, as we've all seen, is still in finishing school at the University of Hard Knocks in the desert. Before God sent a deliverer to the people, His people, Pharaoh, probably Thutmose III, He had Moses, as we've seen, on His royal hit list. And here's something very subtle. What's the big issue with Moses in Egypt? What's the big issue? This guy's on a most wanted list. He's top 10. If Moses had gone back to Egypt before this king died, what would have been the issue? In the eyes of the Egyptians, the criminality of Moses. Everything would have gotten confused. God wanted it to be the issue between God and Pharaoh. And so this king dies. That's it. That's it. And in the evolving plan of God, this king is out of there. This is one reason that we're taught in Luke chapter 11, verse 9, this principle. I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Knock, and you will find. Ask, seek, knock, knock, knock. Just keep pounding there. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, it shall be open. You see, very often our prayers, even if those petitions are supplications that God sees fit to grant, they may not be granted, and they may not be granted immediately, and they may not be granted quickly at all. Fourth lesson. God often uses our human extremities to draw us to seek divine remedies. Now I'm talking not so much about Moses, but the people have to be prepared for everything to come together. Let's consider Israel. You know, when Israel went down into Egypt with Jacob, it was a place of delightful foods, wealth, and general fatness. And the people of Israel were treated to the best as long as Joseph was alive. For Israel and Egypt, along the Nile, life had become, in the succeeding generations, a living hellhole. After Joseph and his influence passed off the scene, and his contributions to Egypt long since forgotten, this fast multiplying family of Jacob were reduced to slaves, and they suffered horrendous oppression. If there had been a book written about it, it might have been entitled Groaning in Goshen. In thinking about the human condition, hear this. All this, God works on a strategic timetable, and He uses our extremities to draw us to divine remedies. Think about this. It's worth noting, folks, and we are Americans, and I live in a fat cat suburb, and I see it up close and real personal. It's worth noting that a life of peace, of prosperity, and pleasure has a terrible way of dulling our spiritual senses. And that translates to this. When we grow up in a land of plenty and enjoy the fat of the land and live in Happy Valley, these things, these conditions, have a way of diminishing our awareness of God. They have a way of blinding us to the works of God and His provisions for Him, because we get to the place and we take them for granted. We eat a meal, we don't even realize how privileged we are compared to many people in the world. It blunts our sense of any need for God because so much is hunky-dory. That's why I find most people of wealth. I've met some wonderful exceptions. But I find most people of wealth, and I'm defining wealth very loosely. By wealth, I mean people who can go out and just buy anything they want to buy other than, you know, the state of New York. They can go out and buy pretty much what they want. If they need new cars, they can get it. If they want another house, they can get it. You know, that kind of thing. They can afford all the insurance they could ever want. That kind of thing. I have found a great many of them who are Christians, who are a mile wide, and they're that deep, because they've been sheltered from so many of the griefs and so much of the pain, sheltered by their wealth, and they've not been exposed to these harsh conditions that drive men and women to their knees. Oh God, I need your help. And to create a profound consciousness of their dependence upon God. Well, what I'm saying is that God uses our extremities, and that's what He did in Israel. He used their extremities to cause them to seek divine remedies. And what did they do? Well, we see at the end, they cried for help. Do you notice that? And they cried out for help. They were living in the lower level of Dante's Inferno. They were oppressed to the max. And they called out to God, help us. And that's where the Lord wants them. They cried out for help. We can infer that they cried out to God, whom they by now knew only, most of them, as a distant memory and rumor. This word here describes praying to God, not wailing in thin air. And their prayer at this point was urgent, if not very intelligent. Which brings up the fifth and final point. Lessons. Remember God's way en route to God's plan. Don't forget this. Don't forget any of these. They're very important to every one of us. God never abandons His people, nor forgets His promises. If God promised it, one day God will deliver. I want you to notice these words down here at the end of the text. Let me read verse 23 again, 24 and 25. And it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. We saw that. The sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. For their cry was for help because of their bondage. It rose up to God. God, get it, heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what we call an anthropomorphism, man-form language. It's spoken from the human point of view. God never forgot. But now God says, okay, I made the promise, and here's the time to pull the pieces together. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Will you notice this? He heard their groanings. He remembered his covenant. He looked, he considered, and he knew he was concerned about. What's that say? He hears, he remembers, he sees, and he cares. Let us never forget, folks, that God is a faithful God, and he never abandons his people or forgets his promises. And sometimes you're going to be out on the road of life, en route to God's plan, and things are going to get terribly dark, terribly confusing, and it's going to just really get to you. You've got to remember these promises. And the older you get, you'll have more monuments back there to help you remember. But you've got to remember that God comes through. I don't know when he'll come through. I don't know how he'll come through. But you've got to remember that if God made a promise and you understand the promise, you've got to understand the scripture rightly. But if you understand it, God will deliver. Spurgeon said famously, you've probably heard it, I don't know, I think maybe Brian's read a little of Spurgeon. You think so? You've probably heard it. We can always trust the heart of God, even when we cannot trace the hand of God. And there are going to be times in your life, I don't care. I don't care how many years you've known the Lord. You cannot trace the hand of God. But you've got to come back and trust the heart of God, and here's a model. So final reflections very quickly. Remember, folks, about God's ways, God's slope. God's clock is usually a lot slower than ours. Two, remember this. Faith always needs stretching exercises. The Lord's not going to let you get comfortable. I don't mean he's going to make you miserable. But he wants to build your faith because your faith glorifies him. Listen, do you know anything? Do you know anything? Anything that gets stronger without resistance? That's why your faith has got to have resistance. And that spells what? Stretching. Number three, God's answers are often on the wing before our prayers are even on the way. You think about this. God had this whole deal unfolding before these people got to this point. God, help us, God, help us, God, help us. The Lord was already unfolding his plan. The petitions, the answers to our petitions are often on the way. On the wing before our prayers are even on the way. And finally, God teaches us to pray. God teaches you and I to pray. In these circumstances, not that an all-knowing God may know our needs, but he teaches us to pray that we may know our God. Jeremiah said it, nothing is too difficult for God. And there's not a thing going on in your life, not one thing that God doesn't know about. He knows what you need before you ask. He doesn't need to know your needs. You need to know your God. And you know, if it were so simple, Lord, I need X. You got it. Well, then it would be like going to Safeway. And prayer wouldn't mean a thing. But when we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. I said I wasn't going to do that. And we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And then, bam! Reverently, oh my God. Why did I ever get to be a weeping willow? Why did I ever doubt what a majestic God you are? Wow! Boy, that stirs the bucket. That stretches the faith. And that's the way God works. So, my dear friends, this has been a little primer in walking with God. And in walking with God, remember God's ways en route to God's plan. If there's anybody here, there very well may be, there usually is, in any audience of this size, who does not know God, and you do not know God if you do not know His Son. For God wants to be known in His Son. He sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins, to deliver us from all their guilt. God sent His Son into the world that we might have life and we might have it more abundantly. And His Son is the way and the truth and the life. And it is impossible to come to know God without knowing His Son. So, if you want to know God, then you need to submit to His Son by faith and be cleansed of all of your defilement. But my friends, just think, do you need incentive other than, not that anybody should, but other than just the forgiveness of your sins, other than becoming a member of the family of God, is there any incentive? My goodness, how great it is to get up in the morning, to go out to our Monday morning, and to know, as I said in the Sunday school hour, that we've got a God who's on our side and not on our case, that we've got a God who works in such a way, in such ways in our lives. You feel guided, you feel protected, you feel secure in such an uncertain and insecure world. So He's a God for now and He's a God for hereafter. And He's a God for the past, cleaning up our old business. But you have to receive Him. At some point you have to say, well, yes, I stood at the altar one time and said, the preacher asked me to say I do. And I just didn't stand there and look at him. I said, I do. At some point, you need to say, I do to Jesus Christ. You need to confess Him as your Lord and Savior. Well, how can I do that, preacher? Well, it's real simple. It really is. Do it. How's that? Just do it. Well, where should I do it? Right there, where you are. Do it. Confess Christ as your Savior. After I said, I do, I didn't run and hide in the closet ashamed to tell anybody about the woman I'd married. Forever after, I've displayed her and said, this is my wife. And you come out of the closet and tell the world, this is my Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the salvation, the everlasting redemption that comes to us in Him. And we thank You, our Father, that as we await the outcome of our salvation, that through Your Spirit You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, so there are no excuses. We not only have deliverance from the penalty of sin, You've given us deliverance from the enslaving power of sin. We now, through the Spirit, can walk before You and we can be pleasing to You. And all of these old chains that bound us and all of these old reflexes of the flesh can gradually and incrementally be broken. And we can experience love and we can experience joy and we can experience peace through the ministry of the Spirit of God who now dwells within us. And we pray that if any man or woman here does not know that, that You might, through the activity of Your Spirit, introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ and draw them to the Father. In His name we pray. Amen.